Well, good morning. As Roger pointed out, the stage looks a little bit different today. We had a wedding here last night, and they just left the decorations from that. I'm kidding. So we're really excited about VBS week. I do have to admit, though, I was holding in some laughter every once in a while we were singing these decorations that were in front of the speakers. We'd hit some bass note, and I felt like we were in a car dealership. It was great. Well, we've made it. We are in the final week of a long series. We've been 12 weeks long in this series as we've studied our way through each of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Today, we come to the final of the minor prophets, and it's also the last book of the Old Testament. We come to Malachi. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app and would like to follow along, you can turn to Malachi 1. The scripture references will also be up on the screens for you guys. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've studied the prophets Haggai and then Zechariah. We said that they were contemporaries of one another. They prophesied at the same time to the same group of people. And so now we come to Malachi, and he's going to come in, and he's also going to speak and prophesy to the same group of people just years later. So who are these people that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are addressing? Well, these are Jews who are living in Judah now, but they had returned home from exile in Babylon. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've talked about how God had continually warned his people through the prophets that we've been studying that if they continued in their wicked ways, if they didn't repent, if they kept worshiping these false gods and didn't turn to the one true God, that God would have to discipline them. And after generation after generation after generation of these people refusing to repent, God finally comes in and he disciplines the people. And so from 607 to 586 BC, God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come into the southern kingdom of Judah and invade them. And they destroyed the capital city of Jerusalem. They demolished the temple that was there. And then what they did is they carried many of these Jews off into captivity, some 800 to 900 miles east of their homeland, into exile. But after 70 years of being in exile, away from home, living in a foreign land, these Jews who were living in captivity were there, and the Persian Empire came and rose to power and defeated the Babylonians. And when they did that, God moved in the heart of a pagan Persian king named Cyrus, who came in and called for the release of these Jews who were in exile so that they could return back to their homeland of Judah. Once these Jewish exiles returned home, the people were called on to repent from the ways of their ancestors and from their wicked ways, and they were charged with rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed in Jerusalem. So right away, the people get back and they start working on the temple. But then they got distracted and the work began to lag. And then it ceased altogether. And for 15 years, the people did nothing to rebuild the temple. And so that's when Haggai and Zechariah, they came in and they called on the people for spiritual renewal. And they challenged them to put God first and get back to rebuilding the temple. Well, by the time we get to the book of Malachi, it's now around 430 BC. The temple has finally been rebuilt. The walls around the city of Jerusalem have been rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah, and things on the outside are looking good. The problem, though, is not an outside problem. The problem is a heart problem that they're dealing with. The people had once again fallen back into the same broken patterns as their ancestors, the ones that God had disciplined so severely. These Jews who had now repopulated Jerusalem proved to be just as unfaithful to God as their ancestors, and it resulted in poverty and injustice all around them. And so Malachi, we find out just in this book, we find out just how corrupt this new generation has become. Now Malachi is going to use a very different approach than the other prophets in delivering kind of some bad news. He's going to make use of what we would call rhetorical questions. An example of this, of what he's going to do, might be something like this. If you got into an argument with your spouse and you said something like this without them responding, you said, "It seems like I'm doing all the work around the house," but you say, "How is it you think you're doing all the housework?" Well, it's because I cook and mop and dust and vacuum and clean while you just sit there and watch football. So I'm not going to tell you if that's a husband or wife saying that, but it's just an example of rhetorical questions. And so through the prophet Malachi, God is going to, what he's going to do is he's going to make a statement and then ask a question he knows the people would be asking about that statement. And then God is going to get the last word and answer the question. And he's going to do this six times in a series of six disputes that we'll go through. So here's how Malachi opens his book, Malachi 1:1. It says, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So right off the bat, we see that it is God speaking through Malachi to his people. And what we'll see after this very short introduction is that the rest of this book can be kind of segmented into two parts with three sections to each of those parts. And then, as is common with almost all of the other minor prophets, there's going to be a part three of this book where he concludes with a message of hope. And it's a great message of hope. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to see how the attitudes that God is going to address through Malachi might be something that we see today in ourselves. Okay, so let's look at this part one together, and we might label part one as exposing selfishness. So God is going to walk through three disputes as he exposes their selfishness. Let's look at verse 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated and have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. So first we see God exposing their selfishness in their perception. So in this first interaction, God is saying, I have loved you. Despite your failings, despite your flaws, despite your unfaithfulness to me and your turning away from me, I have continued to love you. And Israel rudely responds, how? How have you loved us? You know, they're asking that age-old question. What have you done for me lately? They have this short-term memory, and in their selfishness, their perception is skewed. And so God reminds them that they're forgetting how much he has done for them. You know, they're sounding like whiny, entitled, ungrateful brats. And God reminds them then of how he has graciously chosen the family of Jacob, who is their ancestor, to become carriers of God's covenant promises instead of Jacob's twin brother Esau. These people that God is addressing are descendants of that very man, Jacob, descendants of the promises of God. And so God is reminding them of his love for Jacob, which meant them also, and how he had blessed them, how he had led them through so much. Now, as a side note, there's some strong language in this section about God hating Esau and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. So when this passage uses the word hate, it is not talking about hate in the way that we think of the word hate. I mean, Jesus would even say, unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot follow me. I don't think that God literally wants us to hate moms and dads, right? Nor do I think that God actually hates Esau. The focus is actually on the love part. So our love, when Jesus talked about that, our love for Jesus should be so strong that in comparison, my love for others would fall short compared to that. And that's the type of comparison God is making. He's showing the Israelites the depth of his love for them and how he had given them a special blessing and walked them through so much. While Esau's descendants, they would face discipline for the way they poorly treated the Israelites, which we had seen when we studied Obadiah. So right away, like Israel is exposed as being suspicious and doubting of God's love and faithfulness. Again, in their selfishness, their perception is off. But how about us? Do we ever forget God's love for us? Do we ever doubt it, forget what he's done for us? I think sometimes we have kind of this short-term memory. So we focus on the negative, we complain, we whine. And I just wonder how entitled we must seem to God when we behave very much like the Israelites after all he's done for us. That's why it's so important for us to just pause each week when we gather to take communion. We are remembering how much God loves us and what he has done for us through Jesus. So God exposes their selfishness in their perception, and then he moves on to expose their selfishness in their worship. Listen to Malachi 1:6. As a son honors his father and a slave his master, a son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is your priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? So God is saying, you know, you are not showing me the worship that I deserve. And so the Israelites are going, how? Like, what do you mean by that? And so God responds in verse 8. He says, when you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with that? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? So the law, the Mosaic law that they were under required that offerings of animal sacrifices to God were to be made, and these offerings of sacrifices, these animals were to be male, which were more valuable to them at that time. And then the animals would be a young sheep or goat for kind of like average individuals, sacrifices of bulls for those who were more wealthy, and then sacrifices of doves or pigeons for those who were poor. And these animals that they were to bring were to be unblemished, meaning without any spots on them or without any defects. These animals were to symbolize the substitution of a perfect or unblemished animal for that of a sinful human life, life for life. And so God's wrath on sinful humans would temporarily be satisfied through these animal sacrifices until an ultimate sacrifice of Jesus would be made. But these people, what they were doing is they were presenting shameful offerings. They were bringing these animals, and they were not unblemished. They were not the best animal sacrifices. Instead, they were offering up these lame, diseased, blind animals. And God is like, you wouldn't offer those to your governor. Then why would you even think to offer them to me, the creator and sustainer of this universe and your master? But it wasn't just kind of the regular folks who were doing this. It was the priests too, the ones who ran the temple. The priests not only tolerated this form of sacrifice, which was really no sacrifice at all, but they also participated in these corrupt and selfish forms of worship. And again, let's pull out the mirror here and ask, how about us then? Do we offer half-hearted sacrifice to God, half-hearted worship to God? Does God just get our leftovers? Or are we giving our best? Are we giving him our all the time? And so Malachi exposes that selfishness in their worship, and then he moves to exposing their selfishness in their commitments. In Malachi 2:10, it says, do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? So God is saying the people have been unfaithful. They've been selfish in their commitments. And then look at verse 11. It says, Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. How? By marrying women who worship a foreign god. So what's happening is these Israelite men were marrying foreign women. Now, was it wrong to marry a foreign person, a foreigner? No. Was it wrong to marry someone of a different skin color? Absolutely not. That's not what this is about at all. So what is this about? Well, the problem had nothing to do with nationality or skin color, and it had everything to do with their commitment to God. How so? They were selfishly marrying whoever they wanted, but specifically, these Israelite men were marrying foreign women who, here's the big thing, worshipped false gods. Worshipped false gods. That was the problem. Not only did they marry them, but they accepted the idolatry, and then they began adopting the worship of their wives' ancestral gods. And then on top of that, look at verse 13. It says, another thing that you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Why is this? It's because the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. So what we're seeing here is this like toxic combination of idolatry and divorce taking place. The Israelite men, again, were marrying women, or they were marrying whoever they wanted and worshiping these idol gods, so they were breaking their commitment to God. And then they treated marriage as if it was disposable. They were unfaithful to their wives, and they were divorcing their wives, breaking their commitment to their spouse and breaking their covenant with God. And what happened was, when they did this, they left their wives in a vulnerable situation of poverty. Because of the climate of that culture, women didn't really have jobs. Women relied on men. And so they let these women go, leaving them vulnerable to poverty. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but I did a whole series, three-week series called Marriage and Divorce back in March of 2023. And you can find it on our website. But in one of the messages, the message titled Divorce, I covered this section of Malachi in much more detail. So again, I don't have as much time to go into it today. But what I'm, and so you can go back and listen to it, but the core issues that God was confronting here are still prevalent today. Christians marrying non-Christians, Christians divorcing, Christians saying, marry whoever you want, love is love. And we've become selfish in our commitment to God and to each other. And this lack of commitment in a marriage relationship, it actually hinders our relationship with God. So after this section, Malachi then transitions to part two, the second set of disputes. And here we see part two, that God will confront their selfishness. He's going to confront selfishness. In the very last verse of chapter two, God moves through a series of dialogues where he confronts the selfishness of these returned exiles. And in verse 17, he's going to confront this selfishness in their questioning. Listen to Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? So Israel is seeing all of this injustice and corruption all around them, and they feel like God seems to be doing nothing about it. And so they accuse God of neglect. They say, where is this God of justice? Why isn't he doing anything about this? All these evil people seem to be good in the eyes of God. Now, we read throughout Scripture of people who questioned God. In fact, just a few weeks ago, we studied through Habakkuk, and his entire book is this dialogue where he was dialoguing with God, where he questions God, in particular about some of the same things, about injustice. But the difference between Habakkuk and the people of Malachi's day is that with Habakkuk, when he questioned God, we see this underlying humility. And then he ends with worship. So you need to understand this. Listen here. Look, God is big enough to handle our questions. It is not sacrilegious to grapple with God over his ways and our inability to understand why he does what he does. But what was happening is these people in Malachi's day, they didn't approach God with respect. They didn't approach him with fear and awe or humility and worship. The people were asking in arrogance, and they were trying to blame God for all this injustice that was around them while they themselves were actually participating in it. They were actively involved in the injustice and in the way they treated others, or they sat around and they did nothing to stop it. And so God responds to their criticism in chapter 3 by saying that he is going to send a messenger who will prepare the people for God's personal return and the day of the Lord. And this person, chapter 3 talks about, will come like fire to purify and to remove idolatry and sexual immorality and to defeat injustice, so that only a faithful remnant will be left to become God's people. And this messenger that God is talking about, is prophesying about, is actually a prophecy about John the Baptist that we read about in the New Testament. So you see, what's happening here is we are reading from the last book of the Old Testament. After this book, there's going to be no more law given, no more judges to lead the people in God's ways. There will be no more prophets speaking on behalf of God. For almost 400 years, There will be silence from God. We call this period between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament the intertestamental period. But it's also referred to as the 400 years of silence. And by the way, I believe that God had very good reason for this intentional silence. The way I see it, I believe he was putting space between these prophecies that we're reading about a Messiah to come, and when Jesus would actually make his appearance. What would happen is this space in between would actually validate these prophecies, because with that much time in between the prophecies written and their fulfillment, no one could say, well, you know, these prophecies were really written after they were actually fulfilled. Like, there would be no doubt that they were written centuries before their fulfillment. But after this 400 years, after the close of Malachi, God would break his silence with a man named John. We refer to him as John the Baptist. And he would come and he would prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah, for Jesus. God basically answers the Israelites' questions about injustice with a solution that he says is coming. And it will be a solution not to just to injustice, but to an entire sin problem. He's saying God is going to send a Savior. And then Malachi moves on to confronting the Israelites' selfishness then in their giving. Look at Malachi 3:7, and we looked at this earlier in the year when we talked about giving. God says, "Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, well, how are we robbing you? God says, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty." So God is telling these people that they are robbing God. And the people are like, how are we robbing you? How can we rob you? And God says they're robbing him through their selfishness in giving, specifically in giving the tithe, which means a tenth. And so God commands his people to return to him by giving a tenth of their income to the temple. Now, this practice was laid out for them in different parts of the Torah, but the people were neglecting this responsibility, and so God confronts them on it. He says that he actually wants to bless them with abundance, but only if they're going to be faithful in tithing. You know, several years ago, Relevant Magazine, they published this article that said, titled, "What Would Happen If the Church Tithed?" What would happen if the church tithed? And here's what they said. They said, "Christians are only giving at 2.5% per capita, while during the Great Depression, they gave at a 3.3% rate." They said numbers like that can invoke a lot of guilt, which isn't really the point. The larger point is, what would happen if believers were to increase their giving to a minimum of, let's say, 10%? According to their research, now this has been several years back, they said that there would be an additional $165 billion for churches to use and distribute if Christians tithe. And they said the global impact would be phenomenal. Here's just a few things the church could do with that kind of money. $25 billion could relieve global hunger, starvation, and deaths from preventable diseases in 5 years. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues, specifically at places in the world where 1 billion people live on less than a dollar a day. $1 billion could fully fund all overseas mission work. $100 to $110 billion then would still be left over for additional ministry expansion. And so they ask, why don't we give? And their conclusion, they said, the truth is that giving is a heart issue, not a money issue. And Malachi seems to agree with their conclusion. There's selfishness in our hearts. And so he confronts the people about this, that their giving is a reflection of a heart that is turned away from God. And so he calls on them to return. He says, return to me and I will return to you. And then Malachi moves to the last dispute with the Israelites as he confronts their selfishness in their doubting. Listen to verse 13. God says, you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. So in his final dispute, the Israelites basically say it is pointless to serve God. They look around and they observe wicked and prideful people who are succeeding in life, and they feel like God isn't doing anything about it. And in a moment, we're going to hear how God responds to this dispute. But again, if Scripture is like a mirror, then do we see ourselves in this at all? Aren't there times where we doubt that God is good when we see evil? Aren't there times we get jealous of those who prosper through wicked and selfish ways? Are there times that we question whether obedience to God is really worth it? And so throughout the book of Malachi, we see selfishness as a major root of Israel's problem. And God calls on them and us to confront it in our lives. But Malachi has one more important part to his book, one part that offers so much hope. In part 3, he speaks of overcoming selfishness. And so I want to read to you the final verses of Malachi. These are the final verses of the Old Testament before God's going to go silent for 400 years. Let's look at Malachi starting in 3:16. It says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name, those who were righteous. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So God is kind of telling the story of this faithful remnant, these people who are left in Israel who actually fear the Lord, who actually honor and serve him. And God kind of, in this metaphorical way, orders a scroll of remembrance to be written for these people so that they can read this scroll and remember God's character and promises. So Malachi here, what he's doing is he's reflecting on the divine gift of the scriptures. These scriptures that will be coming to a close with Malachi until the New Testament is written, these scriptures will point us to the past so that we can remember what God has done, how he has been faithful. But they will also inspire faithfulness and hope for the future and help us overcome selfishness. And then Malachi continues starting in chapter 4:1. He says, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. So there's going to be destruction for the wicked. But for those, for you who revere my name, he says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. Some translations say healing in its wings. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. So this conclusion picks up on when Malachi spoke of a messenger who was coming. Remember, we said that represented John the Baptist. And then he develops this day of the Lord a little bit further. God says he has appointed a day of purifying judgment that will consume the wicked from among his people. The wicked will not prosper forever, he says. And then we get to see the future of those who have been faithful, this faithful remnant. And for them, the day of the Lord that is coming is not a threat, but it's actually a cause for joy. He says it will be like rays of the rising sun, and it will bring healing and life and hope for the future. And so this is a reference to Jesus. In fact, Luke 1:77-78 will actually refer back to this verse when speaking about Jesus. He is the one who will defeat sin and selfishness, and he will willingly submit himself to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that we may have healing. And so this pretty much concludes Malachi, except that he adds on what many people see as almost an appendix, not just to Malachi, but to the entire Old Testament. Verse 4, he says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Oreb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So many times in the New Testament, you'll hear the Old Testament referred to as the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. And here Malachi calls the reader to remember the law of Moses, or the Torah, and then he speaks of the summary of the prophets as he speaks of Elijah. So this conclusion, this appendix, summarizes the law and the prophets as this one unified story that points to a future. And this future is really in our past. This future culminates in the person and work of Jesus. He's saying he will be a new Moses, a new Elijah that will restore God's people and heal their hard, selfish hearts. He will come as a selfless servant who will come to lay down his life to save us from our sin. And so the Old Testament comes to a close with a message of hope that there is a Messiah and King who is coming to save us. Throughout these minor prophets, there's been some big, like, themes. And one of those big themes is that of repentance, a turning back to God. And another theme is this hope of a future Messiah that will come to save us from our sins. Living on this side of that, we get to see that hope realized through Jesus and what he did. But that other theme of repentance and warnings is still relevant for us today. We are called to turn back to God. And so as we close this series, I'm just going to ask us to do something where you're seated. I'm going to ask you to just silently pray, and I'm going to kind of lead you through two prayers that I'd like you to pray if you're willing. So if you would, you can just kind of bow your heads. And here's the first prayer I want you to pray, something like this. God, search me. Search my heart and expose in me where I need to repent and turn back to you. And then if you'll pray this too, God, would you change my heart so that I put you first in everything I do? Change my heart so that you are first in everything I do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And throughout this series, we've just seen a pattern from your people, this pattern of unfaithfulness, of forgetting what you have done for us. And it's easy for us to look back on these Israelites who you did so much for and think, what's wrong with them? Can't they see how you have moved and worked in their lives? How is it that they turn to these idol gods, these false gods? And yet, as we look at our lives, God, we are very much the same. We are so up and down with you, faithful one day, unfaithful another, praising you with our lips and then turning around and cursing people who have been made in your likeness. We've turned to other gods. We've allowed distractions to get into our lives. We've put other things ahead of you, and we've relegated you to second place or third or fourth or further down. And so, God, these warnings and these challenges that we read about are so relevant for us today. So may we turn our hearts back to you. May we place you in your rightful place on the seat of the throne of our hearts. May you be our Lord and Master. May we be obedient to you. And God, we thank you so much that in those prophecies there was this prediction of one who would come to take away the sins of the world. We thank you. We live on the other side of the cross to know that those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus and that we have hope because we couldn't save ourselves. We needed Jesus. So may we turn our lives over to him. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so as we kind of close up this series and close up this message for today. If there is this decision you need to make about Jesus, if there's a turning back that you need to make, or if you just need some prayer, we're going to have some people in our fireside room over to your right. During this next song, if you want to talk with them or pray with them, they're going to be there and would love to talk with you. Will you stand and sing with us?